I am excited to be able to get into God's Word with you this morning and to meditate on just a few verses from John chapter 4. And as we get there, let me just say this, that in considering this passage today, I've come to see and to remember, to reaffirm that really the essence of the Christian life is to live always and accordingly in the presence of God. That the essence really of the Christian life is to live always and accordingly in the presence of God. The Reformers had a phrase that they used to convey this truth, a Latin phrase. They were in love with Latin. We've kind of forgotten it, most of us have these days. But it was the Latin phrase, coram Deo. Coram Deo. And the phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo for the Reformers was to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God then was to understand that whatever we are doing, wherever we find ourselves, however we find ourselves, we are acting under the active and very real gaze of the triune God. And so friends, I wonder this morning, do you live coram Deo? Do you live under the gaze of God? Or perhaps it's better to ask, how deeply do you know that you reside always and forever under the gaze of the living God before His very face? In our study of John's gospel over recent weeks, we've entered into this life of a Samaritan woman who was going about her business as usual, but who comes to a well one day at high noon and finds herself living in coram Deo more than she ever realized, having a conversation with God made flesh. And this conversation we saw several weeks ago began with Jesus wearied at a well, sovereignly coming here of all places to be filled with water. But His main desire was not to get a drink, but to give, but to reveal Himself to this woman and give to her water, which would cause the drinker to never thirst again, that being the living water of salvation. You may remember that after initially asking her for a drink, He turns the flow on her and tells her that He alone is able to give this living water. And we saw a couple weeks ago that Christ Jesus alone can fill up the empty places of our inward person. That Jesus Christ alone can satisfy the thirsty and parched soul. That Jesus Christ alone can give us the satisfaction and the joy and the salvation that we truly need. Jesus alone forever can give full, lasting, and enduring joy and satisfaction. We saw that the salvation that He imparts is really just a fountain. That it is a fountain that springs up throughout our lives, culminating in the glory of eternal life. That these are living waters that for the Christian will never completely dry up. Though we may go through dry spells here and there, will never completely dry up. Why? Because it is the fountain that flows from the very veins of Christ. It is the fountain that flows as our very salvation that He alone accomplished in His death upon the cross. This is the Christ that stands before us in John's gospel. This is the Christ that stands before this Samaritan woman at the well at high noon, basking in the heat with a wearied soul. But as we left off a couple of weeks ago, we realized that she has not yet fully recognized who this is that stands in front of her. She doesn't know yet that she is living in the very presence of God at this very moment, the very presence of God's Son. And friends, the sad reality is that it is true for many of us as well, which begs the question that our text today will answer. This is the question. How is it that Jesus most often opens the eyes of his people so that they may see him for who he truly is and thus receive the free grace of salvation and eternal satisfaction? How is it that Jesus most often opens the eyes of his people so that they may see him? Because friends, I know very well, as many of you know, that there are eyes even among us today that have yet to be opened to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer as we look at these few verses, is that Christ would work and build his church, as we just sang, through opening the eyes of his people in this place. So as you've hopefully made your way to John 4, will you stand out of the honor and reverence of the reading of God's word? I'm actually going to, if you will afford me, read the first 19 verses. We're just going to be looking at verses 16 through 19, but I want to give us the full context, especially since we had a week off in John's gospel. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now here are the verses we're going to look at today. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Friends, as I said, we're just going to be looking at these handful of verses 16 through 19, which really signify a turn in the conversation. In some ways, they kind of act as a bridge between the large conversation about living water and the bigger conversation about worship that we're going to look at next week, Lord willing. And so today's text kind of creates a bridge for that. But even more than a bridge in the conversation, they create in some ways a bridge in this woman's spiritual life. They are, if you will, a conveyor belt that move her along into right worship of Christ and of the living God. And so there are really three things that are going to jump out in this passage that I want you to see. Three things about Jesus. You may see that today's sermon is titled "The All-Knowing Christ." There are three aspects of this all-knowing Christ that are represented here in these verses that we need to see. The first one is the call of Christ. The call of Christ. Secondly, we see the knowledge then of Christ. And finally, we see the very identity of Christ. So the call, the knowledge, and the identity of Christ. And as we consider each of these again, my prayer is that the Lord would open our eyes to see Christ for who he truly is. So let's consider then the call of Christ. You know, it's strange how we can miss these little turns of phrase in the way that Jesus speaks. And I don't want us to miss this here in verse 16. How piercing and instructive his actual words recorded here for us, written by John, inspired and driven by the Holy Spirit. John records the very words of Christ, and we should take note of what he actually says, because he actually says something that has actual meaning. How serious yet blessed are these words to a woman whose heart the Holy Spirit is slowly beginning to open. Jesus gives two commands to her there in verse 16. Look back and you'll see them. The first one is to go, and the second one is to come. The first command is searching and piercing, and the second is gracious and tender. Look at how he speaks. Jesus has said to her, go call your husband, there's command number one, and come here, there's command number two. Now what is Jesus actually saying? What is he conveying? Why does he speak to her in this way? Why does he tell her to go and call her husband? This is a word that specifically, thinking about the first one, go call your husband, is a word that spoke to her condition. It's a simple command that exposes really who she is. That she is more than a simple Samaritan woman. It would reveal really why she is showing up at the well at noon when no one else would really be there. This question, or this command of go and call your husband, reveals her shame, her guilt, her sinfulness. It is a word addressed to her conscience. Jesus doesn't say, go call your husband, because he doesn't really like talking to women. Jesus doesn't say, go call your husband, because he's kind of tired of this conversation, so he would rather talk to the man of the house. No, he says this, gives this command to really pierce her condition, her conscience, to reveal who she really is. And we'll come back to this here in a moment in her response. But don't miss what he gives her as the second command. He doesn't just tell her to get lost. He doesn't just tell her, you go and you tell your husband about this him and I'll handle it. No, he says, go call your husband and come here. You come here. He calls her back. He gives her this invitation, if you will, not simply to go, but to come back. It was a promised welcome to receive her back into his presence. And what this shows is that Jesus is not telling her to go because he's put off by her questions. He's not telling her to go because he's put off by her misunderstanding. You remember what it says there in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She is still, back in verse 15, misunderstanding what is actually being said. She's misunderstanding the spiritual nature of the metaphor of the living water. But Jesus is not put off by this, and we see this in his invitation to come back. And friends, just to make a note here, for those of you who are wrestling with questions of God and of Christ and of following him and what Christianity is all about, see this and hear the words of Christ here, that he's not put off by your searching and your doubts and your question. If anything, he welcomes it. He calls us to come back to him. You see, this word, the second command then, is addressed to her heart, which Christ has really, through the power of the Spirit, begun to open. If anything, what we saw back in the last section was a bud that had begun on this flower, but it's now beginning to open. And the force of what Christ is saying here is simple. If you really want this living water that I am speaking to you about, Christ says, you can only obtain it as one who is humbled and contrite and understands your deep spiritual need. This is what's wrapped up in what he's saying in this little phrase, this conversation about her love life. It might seem like a hard turn. Like, why is he saying this? He does it to begin to press in to her misunderstanding, to press in to where she's missing what he's saying. You know, what does Jesus really need to do to open her eyes? Remember, this is my initial question. How is it that Jesus opens the eyes of his people most often? Well, here it is. He must wake her from the slumber of unrepentant sin. Here we see the true wisdom of Christ. Here we see his knowledge, his cunning, his understanding, his wisdom. We see here that he is the Proverbs with flesh on. Now, in just under a month, we're going to spend the summer going through the book of Proverbs. We're going to take a break from John, and we're going to study the Proverbs, and the three pastors are going to preach several sermons, a handful of sermons, on different topics that are found in the book of Proverbs. But we see here that Christ himself is Proverbs with flesh on, that he manifests and displays the truth and the reality of the Proverbs. For it is Proverbs 5, 22 and 23 that says, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast by the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline because of his great folly has led him astray." Proverbs 6, 32 says, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." Proverbs 8, 13 tells us that the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, but pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech, God says, I hate. But finally, in Proverbs 28, 13, we read that whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And so Christ lives out the wisdom of the Proverbs, and he speaks and acts to bring this woman to the living water of salvation. He speaks and acts to expose that which she has concealed so that she may too obtain mercy. He says, go, and then he says, come. Not only was she to go and call her husband, but she was to come back to Christ with her true character exposed. Friends, in this little phrase from Jesus, there is the mingling, if you can see it, of both truth and grace. Do you see that? Do you note that? The mingling of God's truth and God's grace. Truth for her seared conscience that has gone on in unrepentant sin, and grace for her rebellious heart. Truth that would require her to bring her sin into the light, but grace which invited her to return to the Savior's side. Up to this point, the woman had seemed blind and unmoved by the promise of salvation in Christ. But now, with this questioning of Jesus, her soul seems to be pierced like an arrow. And it is from this moment of Jesus asking this question and calling her to go and to come, no matter how ignorant she had been, she begins to seek after the truth and bear herself in front of him as her diseased heart is discovered. Friends, I wonder if you sense the great care of the physician of our souls. Those of you who are here today, whose soul is thirsty and wearied by sin, by your own or the sins of others committed against you. You know, so many of us feel wearied, beaten, and bruised, ragged, and carrying the burden of our sin. Do you sense the great care of the physician of souls? Do not miss the beautiful work of Christ, that he's able to make all the right cuts as a spiritual surgeon, and that he's able to apply all the right medicines and balms to the hurting soul. He is the surgeon of our souls and the healer of all of our sin sickness. we would do well to stop and consider the care of Christ, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Colossians 2:3 says. J.C. Ryle said it this way: "The infinite willingness of Christ to receive sinners is a golden truth, which ought to be treasured up in our hearts and diligently impressed on others. The Lord Jesus is far more ready to hear than we are to pray, and far more ready to give blessing than we are to ask for them. All day long, He stretches out His hands to the disobedient and rebellious. He has thoughts of pity and compassion toward the vilest of sinners, even when they have no thoughts of Him. He stands waiting to bestow mercy and grace on the worst and most unworthy if they will only cry to Him. He will never draw back from that well-known promise: ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find." Ryle closes by saying, "The lost will discover at the last day that they had not because they asked not." So friend, do you hear the call of Christ this morning to the one who isn't a follower of Christ? We are so thankful that you're here today. What sin keeps you from coming to Him? To the child who is hardened to Christ, He alone can soften. To the marriage that is rocky and feeling frail, do you see the great bridegroom who heals? To the teenager tempted by this world, have you tasted this living water? You must give an answer to the one who calls you to go. The one who calls you to go and pull out all the skeletons in your closet and to come stand before Him in humble honesty. How did this woman answer? Well, let's look back at the text as we see the knowledge of Christ. Look back at verses 17 and 18. "The woman answered Him, 'I have no husband.'" It's a simple answer, but Jesus gets it right away. Jesus answered her and said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, there's much discussion among theologians and pastors throughout the ages, going way, way back, to even when the Bible was canonized, about what exactly is going on with this woman. And there's a handful of options for her situation. It could be that she has partaken in a serial of marriages, that she or her husbands have been unfaithful, and so she has jumped from husband to husband to husband because of adultery. It could be that her issue of having five husbands is not a matter of sin at all, and all five of those husbands have died. The situation with the husbands, though, is not the main point of what Christ wants to draw out. No, the main point that Jesus brings out here is that the one she is with now is not her husband. And when Jesus says that she is with, well, let the hearer understand. This with that He's speaking of is an intimate with. It is a close with. It's not that they're going to get ice cream on a Saturday evening. The issue that Jesus addresses here is adultery, that she is having illicit sexual relations with a man who is not her husband. We now see this budding flower of Christ's excellently planted question. She feels the very gaze of the Son of God upon her, and she must give an answer for herself. And even in her answer, though, do you notice that she's still being masked? She's still squirmy, but it's just the next step. It's interesting to me in thinking about this, that Jesus tells her, yes, what you said is true, or it's true enough. You did make a true statement, though you left out some details. It's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't just condemn her right away for telling a half-truth. But he shows her grace in even his willingness to have an ongoing conversation with her. If I could just make a side application, what a great point in thinking about our own evangelism as Christians. That oftentimes in sharing the gospel with someone and calling them to faith and repentance, there are necessary steps that we have to take. And sometimes we may feel, as we're sharing the gospel, even with our family and friends, like we're hitting our head against the wall. And they're trying to dodge our questions and dodge our conversation, and they feel squirmy. Friend, do not lose courage. Keep going. Christ does. Follow his example. But even more than an example of evangelistic zeal, we have the great revelation here of the very deity of Christ. His godness once again on display. We see it here in his all-knowing about this woman. It's the big theological word that we give it. His omniscience. That he knows all things. That he comprehends all things. Not just that he comprehends and knows all wisdom and knowledge. We saw that just a moment ago. But that he knows all things about this woman. We saw it first back in chapter 1 when Jesus knew Simon Peter. He knew his name was Simon when he showed up. We also saw it when he said that to Nathanael, I saw you sitting under the fig tree even before Philip came to you. But Christ's response to this woman goes deeper than space and time. It reveals that he knows her life. He knows her loves. And he knows her losses. We see that Christ knows the depths of her sin and the depths of her shame. For she surely would have been living in public disgrace. Even if those 5 marriages she had before were legitimate, now she's breaking, in particular, the 7th commandment. Nothing then could be hidden from him, not even her thoughts or shading of the truth. She might be a complete stranger to him in the flesh, but she stands before the one who created her and who knows every breath that she's ever taken. What then are we to make of this Christ? Does this reality still ring true? To take it back to my opening question, what does it mean that our lives are always lived in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus? Well, friends, we know, and we thought about this even last summer when we went through that Sunday evening series on the attributes of God, that God knows everything. We trumpeted this and we talked about it, and it's one of those that we talked about on one central week, but it kept coming up over and over and over again because it relates to his sovereignty and his providence and his wisdom and his knowledge. In Matthew 29, Jesus himself tells us that he knows not only the minutest detail of our lives, but those of everything around us. For he mentions even knowing when a sparrow falls from the sky or when we lose a single hair. Some of us, lots of single hairs. And not only does God know everything that will occur until the end of history itself, as Isaiah 46 tells us, but he also knows our very thoughts even before we say them. Doesn't Psalm 139, verse 4 tell us, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether? That's the same chapter in Psalms that also tells us that he knits us together in our mother's wombs and knows us as he does so. Solomon was spot on when he says in 1 Kings 8:39, for you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. Yes. As Christians, we trumpet that God knows everything. But what if Jesus Christ, God in the flesh? When God became man, in Jesus, did he keep his omniscience? What a big question. Have you thought about this? This is maybe something to take home and think about over lunch to talk about more. I'm going to give you some proof that this is true. But have you ever thought about it? When Jesus became man, did he retain and keep his all-knowingness? Doesn't Philippians 2:7 say that that the Son of God emptied himself and made himself nothing? Yes, it does. And yet Jesus, walking in step with the Holy Spirit, in full submission to the Father, still knows all things. So the first prayer of the apostles in the book of Acts, in Acts 1:24, they pray to Jesus, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Which we see is a necessary if he's going to be our living high priest, advocating and interceding for us on our behalf. Jesus must now, as the risen Lord, at least know our hearts if he's going to pray for us, if he's going to intercede for us. And here, though, on earth, Jesus' omniscience is just as clear. With the woman at the well, we see it, but we see it all over the Gospels, where Christ knows the thoughts of his audience. If you want to jot these down, here's a handful of passages that you can go and look, even this week, and study and think about this very topic. Matthew 9:4, Matthew 12:25, Mark 2:6 through 8, and Luke 6:8. If you didn't get those jotted down, come find me afterwards. I'll give them to you again. He tells his disciples that their friend Lazarus was dead, although he was over 25 miles away from Lazarus' home, as we're going to come to see in John 11. Later, he advises his disciples to go and make preparations for the Lord's Supper, describing the person they were to meet and to follow in Mark 14. Now, why do I bring all of this up here in this little conversation with this woman? Why consider the depths of the knowledge of Christ, even as it is revealed in this small conversation with this Samaritan woman? Because it once more reveals the overwhelming glory of Jesus Christ to save sinners, that he knows to the darkest depths. Friends, we miss this so often. Even thinking about our brother Greg's prayer of confession this morning. How often we are blinded to our own sin and miss the depths in which we do not live in the presence of God. At the same time, it reveals that nothing is too hard or too complicated for an omniscient God. And it is on the basis of such a God that we can rest secure. It reveals the startling reality that if Jesus knows us now, that means that he's known us from all eternity past. Isn't this what Paul says in the opening of Ephesians? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's blessed us, but notice what Paul goes on to say then. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Christian, understand what this means. It means that he foresaw us in all of our sin and all of our ugliness and depravity, yet in love and in grace, he set his seal upon us and drew us in love through Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what is taking place here in John 4 with this woman who has given herself over and over again to sexual sin. This is why she's going to go on to say in verse 39, she tells the entire city that among the Samaritans, it says there, from that town, believed in him because of the woman's testimony. What does she say? He told me all that I ever did. What does this mean for us? It means that we ought not act as if we can hide ourselves from Jesus Christ. It means that we ought not cloister off certain parts of our life as if Jesus doesn't know about those or see them. It means that we are seen fully and truly by the eyes of Christ. So it means that being saved and chosen by Christ is no work or merit of our own. It means that the death of Christ is a death for sinners through and through. And it means that salvation is truly by grace alone. As Paul also writes in Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No, the question before us isn't, does Christ know us? But do we truly know Him? And that brings us to the final verse worth considering this morning. Look back at verse 19. The woman said to Him, Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet. Now we'll stop there. She goes on to say more, and the conversation develops, which we'll look at next week. But let's just consider this initial sentence, this initial phrase. What do we have here as we come to the conclusion of our study this morning? As the conversation continues, what started out as a conversation that left the woman confused about the living water moves to her beginning to see. Or to say it another way, we have now the flowering of this bud. Now I say the bud is only flowering, not that it is in full fruit, because her perception is still limited, it's still small, it's still immature. Her belief is only beginning to grow in this conversation. First, she says that she perceives He is a prophet. She says a prophet, not the prophet. She's not speaking of the prophet that's promised back in Deuteronomy 18 that even the Samaritans would have still been on the lookout for. There in Deuteronomy 18, many of you know this as you've read Deuteronomy, Moses promises that there's going to be a prophet like him who will come after him. But she doesn't say the prophet. I know you are the prophet. She says, I know you are a prophet. What does she mean by this? Well, she simply means that in a general sense, she's perceived now that He is a spokesman for God. And that's what prophets are, that they deliver the very words of God. And she says, I perceive now that you are one who speaks with the voice of God, one who has been anointed by God to bring a Godward insight. His insight into her life has revealed this, that he knows. And this poor soul now recognizes the very voice of God is speaking, that He has spoken more deeply to her soul than any other man ever has. Could it be that this five-time bride has finally found a bridegroom who knows her and who will keep her? And yet note how she says it in the text. She says, I perceive. This is not like a declarative word, right? When we say I perceive something, we're not saying it with a great amount of surety. Her eyes are only beginning to open. The light is beginning to dawn. She's beginning to capture the full landscape as the sun comes up over the horizon. I perceive that you are a prophet. This was the statement that Jesus made earlier. He says this to her, doesn't he? If you knew who it was, who is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you knew who it was. And she says, now I perceive who you are. She's beginning to see exactly who it is she is talking to. And it is interesting, and we'll note this more next week, how she first knows him now as a prophet. But by the end of next week, she will come to know him as the priest. And finally, in our passage, she will see him as her king. And so here she stands at Jacob's well, life exposed, sin fully known, and yet being welcomed into the very presence of God. It's through the prodding of Christ into her sin that the light begins to show. I'm reminded of that hymn that I love when we sing so often. It's, And Can It Be? And can it be that in the dungeon we lay shackled to our sin, till the light of Christ burst forth, and our chains fell off. Friends, this is the reality of the Christian life, modeled in this very woman, that the Savior would come to her and would call her and expose her for what she is, only to call her into His presence. And friend, I must ask, has this been your experience? Has your life and your heart and your soul been so exposed to the presence of the light that it makes all things known? Have you seen yourself guilty, undone, lost, Christless, and without hope? Or are you fearful of the light of Christ because of what will be exposed? Has the arrow of His sight, the cleansing of His presence, washed over your very conscience? This is why, we'll talk about this more tonight in the devotional after prayer. This is why we encourage so often in our discipling relationships to be confessing sin to one another. Why do we confess sin to one another? If we're confessing sin, should somebody get in like a confessional booth and the other person get in and they confess sin? Like, what are we doing in our discipling relationships when we share and confess our sin to one another? We're modeling this exposing work of Christ. We're opening ourselves up to one another so that, and note this, if someone does confess sin to you, don't be like, okay, thanks for sharing that with me. So that we have the opportunity to then represent and repress in and reopen the light of Jesus Christ to one another, and the forgiveness that comes and the cleansing that comes from confessing our sin. This is what is happening here. That as Christ exposes this woman for what she truly is, He reveals His cleansing work. Again, J.C. Ryle, I know I've already quoted him once, but I love this too much not to share it. He says, "Never does a man see any beauty in Christ as a Savior until he discovers that he himself is a lost and ruined sinner." Until you see the depth of your need, why need a Savior? And this is exactly where this woman has been brought. And so, friends, we must come to terms with this today, is that sin and righteousness must be settled nowhere else except in the presence of the living God. And if we attempt to stand before Him on our own merit someday, we will surely fall short and be deemed unworthy. But there is hope for those whom Christ comes to, those who He takes their sin upon Himself and applies to them His righteousness. So how does it happen? How is it that this woman could go on Coram Deo before the very face of God? How is it that we too can stand before God once and forevermore? Friends, it's only through the cross of Jesus Christ. For it is here that we see the real vileness of our sin. If you need to be reminded of what your sin cost, look there. And see that your sin was worthy of torment and hell and death. But also see that it is there at the cross that we find the welcome of God for repentant sinners purchased back from the depths, back into the very presence of God. That we, as Ephesians 3 goes on to say, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That we might know, as 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into His presence. So friends, having heard from God's Word this morning, let us now commit ourselves to it now and forevermore. Let us pray. Oh God, that we might know that you who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will bring us as Christ is into your very presence. Oh Father, we praise you and we thank you that we can. That we can come to you through the power of the Spirit and the work of Christ. All knowing Christ, I pray, even in this moment, that you would open up the eyes and the hearts of those who sit here in this room and do not know you, even though you know them. That they would look upon you and find salvation. Salvation that has been accomplished on their behalf in the cross. Jesus, we pray and we plead that you would cast a look on us even this morning. That you would bless us through exposing our great need and reminding us of the great answer for our sinfulness. That you would draw our eyes to the cross once more, where we will find hope and life and grace, salvation forevermore. Oh God, work even in this time as we sing. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.